All right, I'm going to pray real briefly before we get into God's Word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Word. You've revealed yourself to us, not only through this world, but through the written Word of this Scripture. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work now to open our hearts, teach us the truth that is in your Word. Give me grace to speak truthfully, carefully, and wisdom. Wisdom to apply this word accurately. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. All of this to the glory of your name. Amen. So the last time I was here, we started talking about David. And we're going to look at the life of David. And we started not with his being anointed, but actually with David and Goliath. So we're going to pick up immediately as that ended. So in the beginning of chapter 18, the first thing that we are told in this first verse is that as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, that is David speaking, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So we're going to be talking about Jonathan and David's friendship. It's one of the most moving, detailed accounts of friendship in all of Scripture. There are other friendships in Scripture, but this is one that is referred to often and is studied a lot because it is such a moving account of what a friendship looks like. But before we actually go through more of the text of their friendship, I want to give some of the context. So 1 and 2 Samuel written together to explain the kingship. The king, being a king, is one of the primary metaphors for who Christ is. We have prophet and priest and king, and up until this point in Israel's history, they have not had a king. We are told all the way back in Genesis that the scepter will not depart from Judah, and so that we know that there will be a king, but it's only when we get to Saul and David that the king actually appears. So these books are explaining why there is a king, how he is supposed to function, and also why human kings fall short, and what the nature of this kingdom is supposed to be. And the way the story works is that there's these different characters whose storylines kind of rise and then fall again. So we start with Eli. He's in charge, and his sons are disobedient, and his story quickly fades. God rejects him as being a priest. And Samuel comes in, and Samuel rises, and eventually he's getting old, and his sons are rebellious as well, and the people want a king, and so Samuel's storyline begins to fade, and Saul is chosen. And Saul is chosen to be king. We see Saul acting, God is with him, and then he sins and he disobeys. He is self-reliant, and God rejects him. And then from that point on, through the end of 1 Samuel, and even into the beginning of 2 Samuel, it's the slow, painful decline of Saul as he is resisting God's rejection of him. And this story of David and Jonathan's friendship is still towards the beginning of that decline. Jonathan is Jonathan is contrasted with Saul. Saul sees David as a threat, rightly so, and Jonathan doesn't see him as a threat, and in fact loves him even though his father hates David. So Saul and Jonathan are contrasted here in the reaction to God's choice of David. And that's where this fits in the larger picture of 1 Samuel. And everything in this section is God blessing David no matter what happens. God continues to give David success. And no matter what Saul does, it continues to fail. And so there's story after story of Saul trying to kill David, of Saul trying to trap him in this or that, and it continues to work out in David's favor. The story of David and Jonathan's friendship is just one of those stories. The big picture here is God is fulfilling his promise in choosing David. We think of Psalm 2, where it's even the apostles in Acts 4 quoting and said, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain?" And the point of that psalm is saying, if God has chosen this king, if God has put him in Jerusalem as his king, it doesn't matter what anybody does to try to attack him, to plot against him, none of it is going to succeed. And that is being played out in a narrative form here. But in the middle of this, we get an example of friendship. So it's over the course of three chapters. I'm not going to read all three chapters. I'm sure we appreciate scripture being read, but we also want to get to the sermon at some point. So I'm going to read select verses and then fill in the story between the verses. So start again in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, and we're going to go to verse 12 and then skip to chapter 19. So starting in verse 1, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out from all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. So we will move then to the beginning of chapter 19. From in between, put him over the commanders of his armies, hoping that David would die in battle. Then he tries to marry him off and says the bride price is killing some Philistines, hoping that David will die in the process. And over again, God continues to bless David. Beginning of chapter 19, we'll just read three verses here. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning, stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you and because his deeds have brought good to you." That story continues. Jonathan does succeed in convincing Saul that he shouldn't kill him this time. But then Saul tries to kill him and his own daughter protects David. And eventually he sends messengers to capture David, but David is with Samuel, and these messengers begin to prophesy. He sends three groups, and eventually Saul goes, and he begins to prophesy. He is laying then face down in the dirt before Samuel, proclaiming God's praises, which is very ironic because he's angry at Samuel for communicating that God has rejected his kingdom. And God is saying, "It doesn't matter what you try to do, I'm going to turn it around, and I'm going to continue to fulfill my promise to bless David and to reject your kingdom." So let's go to chapter 20. The beginning of chapter 20, David comes, and he's actually arguing with Jonathan, saying, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father? Sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And Jonathan disagrees with him, and they have this back and forth. And eventually, they devise a plan to figure out how convinced is Saul that he actually wants to kill David. It could have been that they thought that it was one of his madness episodes previously, and that wasn't the real Saul, but David is trying to convince him. So they have a fairly frank back and forth, and we'll pick it up in verse 12 after they've developed their plan. Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And David and Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. We'll drop down to verse 30. Their plan is now in place, and Saul has discovered that David is not showing up, and we see his reaction starting in verse 30. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. We'll see the last two verses of the chapter, the reaction of the friends as they realize the predicament that they're in. As soon as the boy has gone, this is verse 41, as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So, this is a description of a friendship. But we have to understand what a friendship is to see it in this passage. Now, there are other parts of the Bible that describe friendship to us, such as Proverbs, or parts of the epistles give instructions for how we're supposed to treat people. This shows it being played out in real people's lives. So I'm going to give a not exhaustive list of characteristics of friendship that we see in their lives here. And then explain what that is calling us to do in our human relationships and also in our relationship with God. It's going to be fairly brief. Friendship is a fairly broad topic. Chuck told me on Wednesday that he once preached a 12-part sermon series on friendship. And so you could talk about this for 3 months. Chuck has proved that to be true. So I'm not going to do that this morning. It's going to be pretty brief, but I think there is some very helpful pictures of friendship in here. So, first aspect of friendship that we see is that there is a unity. C.S. Lewis has his most famous quote, on friendship is that friendship is born at the moment when one man says to another, "What? You too? I thought no one but me." And he's describing the feeling of discovering that someone else is interested in the same thing you are interested in. Friendship is built on a common interest. Family, you're born with, or you give birth to them. you can't choose your family. You can't get rid of them, unfortunately, for some of us. And coworkers or neighbors, they're kind of, you move into a new neighborhood or you get a new job and you gain those relationships. Romantic love, you're interested in the other person. You're facing each other and your interest is actually the other person. Friendship, you're standing beside each other and your interest is something else that you're you're both excited about something else, and that brings you together. To prove the point, if you think about if you want to be friends with someone and they say, oh, you're excited about this thing, you want to come do it with me? And you say, no, not really, but I want to be your friend, so I'll pretend to be excited about it. Is that a basis for a good friendship? It's not comforting at all to know that someone is just pretending to like the things you like in order to be your friend. So in friendship, you actually need to have something in common. You need to have some unity, affinity. So the text doesn't tell us exactly why David and Jonathan become friends, but it's not that difficult to figure it out. Where have we seen Jonathan up to this point? He comes up in 1 Samuel 14. And what is he doing? He's with his armor bearer, and they climb up this cliff, and two against a whole lot attack the Philistines. And in the middle of it, he says, it may just be that the Lord will be with us and deliver them into our hands. So that's what we know of Jonathan. And then what has happened immediately prior to their friendship starting? David is standing on the battlefield saying, the battle is the Lord's. And he's saying that the people will know that there is a God in Israel. And he charges courageously into battle and defeats Goliath. And Jonathan is standing there saying, oh, I thought I was the only one. It's exciting. Someone else is zealous for God's glory. Someone else cares about the things that God cares about, and is courageous, is brave to do what God is calling them to do. So Jonathan immediately says, that's someone that I can be friends with. If we think about it, a friendship is the deepness, the depth of a friendship is in proportion to the how important the thing you have in common is. So if I somewhat like playing paintball and Gary somewhat likes playing paintball, I haven't played paintball in years, but it's something that it's a passing interest. And that's the only thing we have in common. Our friendship is not going to be very deep. But if the thing that we have in common is the most important thing about us, the thing that shapes everything else, it's the thing that goes down to the very core of who we are, and it's the same for both of us, the possibility for unity is really endless, because it draws us together at the deepest level. And that's what happened for David and Jonathan. The implication for us as Christians is pretty clear. There's no excuse to not have any friends in the church. You are surrounded by people who have the most important thing about them in common. I didn't say that Christians are easy to be friends with. I said that in the church we have the potential to have a lot of friendships. And we're actually called to be friends with the people around us. And it should be based upon the thing that we're most excited about, which is God's glory. Think about it. When you're singing in a corporate worship setting and you hear someone else, their heart full of joy and gratitude, and they're singing, they're excited, and it resonates with your own heart because you feel the same thing. You're thinking, oh, you've met this same Jesus. You're excited about the same thing. You see him as beautiful too. That provides the basis for a real and true friendship. And David and Jonathan, their friendship it's not just a normal friendship, it's shaped by God. It's shaped by who God is. And that's the possibility, the potential we have in the church. And not just the potential, but what we're called to. Can we have unity with God? Can we have a friendship with God? Well, Adam walked with God. And walking is the Hebrew metaphor for friendship. Abraham was called a friend of God. James refers to that. David is called a man after God's own heart. So it seems like it's possible to have friendship with God. But what would be the common interest? What would be the thing that is the basis to build the friendship upon? Well, it's the same as the friendships in the church. It's a love for God's glory. It's an interest in the things that God is interested in, righteousness, holiness, loving other Christians, those who desire mercy. we have something in common with God, that we can be excited when we see God acting in the world, when he's acting in our own hearts, and we can enjoy spending time with him. To put it in the opposite, if you aren't interested in the things that God is excited about, what makes you think that you can be his friend? If you're only saying, God, give me the stuff that you that I want from you, but you're not saying, I want to spend time with you, there's no friendship there. And that is a possibility. We should think about it clearly. When we get to heaven, we're going to be with God. And so if we don't enjoy spending time with God now, what makes us think that we would enjoy heaven? We need to be excited about the things that God is excited about to have any relationship with him. The good news for us is that the Holy Spirit is in us, and he's crying out to his Father, to the Father. And so our hearts are now transformed to be excited about the things God's excited about. But we have to move on. That's unity. We are drawn together into friendships by a shared interest, and a love for God is the most sure foundation for a true and godly friendship. Now, it's not enough to just have something in common. You need to be committed, and Jonathan and David show that. They immediately make a covenant with one another. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who, what, sticks closer than a brother. A friend loves at all times," in Proverbs 17:17, "and a brother is born for adversity." So there's an aspect of friendship that it is unwavering commitment, that there's a loyalty to friendship. So David and Jonathan start out by making this commitment with one another, and we see it play out in their lives. We know, we say this, a fair-weather friend is no friend at all. So in this story, who is going through a trial? David is the one who's in danger. David is not just in any trial. There's the king of the place where they're living is trying to kill him. That's a pretty dangerous place to be. The person who has all the power, can command anybody to do his will, is trying to kill him. So he is in danger. It's a pretty precarious moment of peril for him. And where do we find Jonathan? Right alongside of him. Jonathan doesn't say, I would like to be your friend, but it's a little risky right now. I might get caught up in this whole you trying to be killed by my father thing. So he sticks with him. He continues in his greatest moment of need. In the beginning of chapter 20, this is when it's becoming really clear to David, I am in danger. Saul is trying to kill me. And he goes to Jonathan, and Jonathan gives him counsel. He's there for him, and he advocates, he intercedes with his father for David. He's going to bat for David, in a sense. David doesn't go to his wife. He doesn't go to the other soldiers that he's with. He doesn't go to his father or his brothers. He goes to his friend, Jonathan. So what are the implications for us? I said that there's no excuse not to have any friends in the church. That doesn't mean that it's easy. It does require commitment. And that's true in any relationship, but if we're trying to disciple other people in the church, there's going to be moments where it is inconvenient, and it's going to require a commitment on our part to be their friend. Our friends' trials don't consult with our calendars ahead of time to see if it's a good time. That's the nature of life. It's inconvenient, and it requires us to be committed to one another. So that's true for discipleship. It's also true for evangelism. The reality is you can't evangelize someone, you can't share the gospel with someone you don't love, that you're not a friend with at all. And that can be inconvenient, it can be uncomfortable, but it does require us to make a commitment to people. So the the kind of friendships we're meant to have are not supposed to be simply self-serving, and as soon as the friendship is no longer beneficial to us, we say goodbye and find new friends. That's very common in today's world. People are very transient, moving very quickly from place to place, and it's difficult to have long-lasting friendships, but that is what we're called to as Christians. What about in our relationship with God? We use the word commitment to describe conversion. People would say, I made a commitment for Christ. I committed my life to Christ. So commitment is at the very core of our relationship with God. We are saying, no matter what, I am on God's side. Again, it doesn't mean that it's always easy, but unwavering, consistent commitment and trust for God is a sign of belief. So this is the second thing that we're called to, is a firm commitment in our friendship, a true loyalty. But we need more than that. It needs to be transparency. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So it's better to be transparent and say something difficult than to not say something good, than to hide something that would be that would sound nice. It's better to tell the truth even if it's painful. And that's what friendship means. It involves that honest transparency. Proverbs 27:9 goes on to say, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. So there's this aspect of friendship where we're actually having a dialogue and going back and forth. David and Jonathan display this, I think, the best in chapter 20 when they're having a disagreement. David, in verse 3 of chapter 20, has to vow. He says, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, don't let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. And so he's saying something that is difficult for Jonathan to hear. He's saying, you're wrong about your father. He hates me and wants to kill me. It's not something that you want to say to a friend. We know the story, so it's not surprising to us. But if a friend came to you and said that, your dad's trying to kill me, that would be painful. It's not an exciting conversation to have, but they're willing to have it. Another aspect is that they're not afraid to share their emotions. At the end of the story, they're weeping with each other. They've made commitments, and they've said that they love each other, their souls are knit together, and they're not afraid to be emotionally vulnerable and transparent. They're not afraid to give each other counsel. The plan that they come up with is part David's, part Jonathan's. They're going back and forth, both giving each other counsel in it. So when we see their conversations, we're reminded of our best friendships. We're reminded of the candid nature that we're able to have with people that we trust. If you think about those friendships, when you share something with a friend, they don't abuse your confidence. They don't take advantage of you. And you feel comfortable being honest and open and transparent with people. What we're called to, then, in our friendships with others is to be transparent. That requires vulnerability, and it may hurt you, but that's what we're called to. We're called to be honest. I feel like a friendship without honesty is trying to make ice cream without milk. And some people may say that you can make ice cream from soy milk. As a dairy farmer, I feel like if you eat the soy milk ice cream, it'll only prove my point that it's not the real thing. You can have a fake version of a good thing, but that doesn't mean it's the real thing. True friendships include honesty. If you have ever had a friend who has been dishonest with you, it's very painful. Job talks about, or in the Psalms, David talks about even his friends have forsaken him and how painful that is. So we're called to be honest. And additionally, in our relationship with God, we may think at times, well, he already knows everything. What does it matter if I'm transparent with God? But think about it in terms of our relationship with God. If we are saying to God, I'm not willing to be honest with you, I'm not willing to be transparent, we're essentially saying, I don't want to have a true friendship with you. It should be easier because he already knows everything, but we tend to make it harder and pretend like there's some benefit for us not being honest and transparent with God. It doesn't matter if he knows or not. It doesn't matter if we're successful in trying to hide things from him. It shows that we don't trust him when we're not transparent. Lastly, the last aspect we see, which is probably the most powerful aspect and most important aspect, is there's a selfless love. Especially in this story of Jonathan towards David. Jonathan is in the position of power here, and David is in a trial, and Jonathan gives everything, risks everything, is there for David, and loves him as his own soul. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And what do we see Jonathan doing in this situation, in this story? He tells his father that David is not there. His father gets angry, and he defends David, knowing that it will incur his father's anger. And his father throws a spear at him. So he's risking his own life in order to love David. There's another aspect to it. Who is Jonathan? Who is Jonathan? He's Saul's son, and Saul is the king. If he's the king's son, that makes him a prince, and actually the crown prince. David has been chosen to be the next king. Jonathan probably knows that Samuel has communicated that God has rejected his kingship. And here comes David. Clearly the Lord is with him. And Saul sees the situation and says, this guy is trying to take my kingship. What else can they give him but the kingship? And in verse 31 he says, as long as the son of Jesse lives, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. For Jonathan, friendship with David means giving up his claim to the throne. It's giving up everything, not just his father's approval, but also his claim to be a king. And he does it out of love for David. Now, I could spend some time explaining the implications of this, of what this means for our human relationships and what it means in our relationship to God. But I'm not going to, for two reasons. One, because I think you probably already know a lot of those things. And secondly, if you're like me, by this point, it's gotten a little revealing. The standard that has been brought out in the friendship of David and Jonathan brings me up short. I am not that kind of friend to other people. I don't love God the way that, I don't lay everything down the way that Jonathan does for David here. And so it's a little painful in a sense. Maybe you made it through the first three points, but certainly by the time we get to selfless love, you can't say that you perfectly selflessly love all of your friends. And so what are we supposed to do? Let's take just a few minutes and think about where does friendship go wrong? Why aren't we able to be united with people? Why can't we keep our commitments? Why aren't we honest and transparent with other people? And why aren't we selfless? I think the first thing is we're not united by the things that ought to unite us. We should be united by a love for Christ. But often we find other things more important and say, well, there's lots of Christians, but I want to be with Christians who agree with me on all of these other things, when really the thing that should unite us is a love for Christ. Or in commitments, we tend to be pretty fickle. When things get inconvenient for us, we lose friends. I had a good friend in college, and I was home over, I think, a winter break, and he called me crying. And I've never heard this friend cry before. And he said his girlfriend had broken up with him. And it was completely unexpected to him. He's completely distraught, crying on the phone. And my reaction was to say, "Wow, that's terrible. I wish I was in Maryland to help you. I was going to school at University of Maryland. I'm not there. Maybe you should call someone else." And so in his moment of need, I was like, "Well, this, I can't do anything for you. Call someone else." And that did hurt our friendship. It was inconvenient for me, but I discarded the friendship quickly because it was inconvenient. That's not the kind of commitment that we're called to. Then the one about honest transparency, this is where it gets rough, because we are not honest, we're not transparent. Are you transparent about the disagreements you have with friends? Do you tell them when there's spinach in their teeth, metaphorically as well? Sometimes people actually have spinach in their teeth and you need to tell them, but sometimes it's there's a sin issue in their life and you need to have a candid conversation with them. And then that's difficult. It's not fun. Sarah was going through that yesterday and didn't want to have a conversation with someone. It's not fun to tell someone difficult news. And a lot of times we'd rather get away from that. I read a story in the Wall Street Journal about a guy who lost his best friend. They were friends, they grew up together, went to elementary school together, went to college together, were best man in each other's weddings. And he's not even sure what it was, but there was some disagreement, and that friend was not willing to address the disagreement. And he knows that something came between them and is unwilling to go and ask him what's wrong because it'd be an uncomfortable conversation. That's the world's standard for how quickly a friendship could be lost. And if we're honest, we don't like having those difficult conversations either. So again, if you've managed to escape those first three unscathed, selfless love will certainly bring up some questions for you. Are you willing to give up your own rights? Are you willing to lay aside your own life? Whether it's actually physically your own life or metaphorically, the things that you say, "This is my life," are you willing to give that up for your friends? Do you actually do a first Philippians 2 and consider others' interests ahead of your own? Or do you say, "I think we should do this, and it's my interest, and I'm going to do this, and if you want to come, you can come with and be my friend." But we tend to demand our rights rather than think about what other people may be considering. It's a pretty American thing to do, to demand our rights. We demand our rights even when we're being arrested. And so the biblical mindset of laying down your rights and considering others ahead of your own is a standard that is impossible to meet. It's impossible without God. And the problem is that we are all sinners. We are all being sinned against. In the outline, I said that we deceive others, and we are being deceived. We sin against others, and we sin ourselves. So our friendships, even our best friendships, are tainted, and they are, at their finest moments, they're just telling us that there's a better friendship out there, that it's not the friendship that we need. But I do believe that we can be good friends. I do believe that we will be good friends, and the key is by seeing that God has provided a friend for us who sticks closer than a brother. The way that God moves in our hearts, transforms our minds in to be able to obey him, is by seeing Christ in the gospel. And this picture of friendship here in 1 Samuel gives us a lot of opportunities to see how Jesus is our friend. And seeing Jesus as our friend can help us, not just inspire us, but actually transform our hearts that we are able to be friends to others. So I want to run through some things, ways in this passage. And this is, I think, I could spend the rest of the day talking about this. The rest of this stuff earlier, I get excited about it, but Jesus as a friend is a different level. So think about this. Jonathan, he saw that the Lord was with David, and see, he said, I'm going to bind myself in an irrevocable covenant with you. And the way they made covenants that time, the word translated made in this passage is actually cut. They cut a covenant. And they used that word because the way they ratified, established a covenant was by cutting an animal in half. There's a story of Abraham doing this, and making a covenant with God. And they laid the animal open like this and walked through it as if to say, if I don't uphold my end of the bargain, I will be torn apart like this animal was. It's an irrevocable covenant. The punishment for not upholding my side is death. So Jonathan says, I'm going to bind myself in an irrevocable covenant. If I don't uphold my side, may I be torn apart like this animal. Jesus, on the other hand, he knew that we had nothing in common with him. He knew that we were not excited about the things that God was excited about. No reason to be bound to him. But he chose to be torn apart to establish a new covenant with us. He called us friends before we knew who he was. And as a result of his action, he did it by himself. As a result of his action, we have the deepest possible unity with him. I have some passages there that talk about being in Christ or Christ in us. They're all throughout the New Testament. It's incredible. The Old Testament doesn't talk about God in us. But after Christ, we have Jesus in us. The life I now live in the flesh. What does it say in Galatians 2:20? It's not me anymore. It's Christ in me. John 15 is we're abiding in the vine. We're in him and he in us. Ephesians 3:17 is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He's praying that they would know the love of God. And he says that God dwells in us. There's more than a dozen, I think close to 20 sections that talk about this. They talk about being in Christ. There's more than that. Those are the ones that I found. The unity we have with Christ is closer and deeper than any other unity we can possibly have. And he did it for us. We didn't say, I want to be your friend. He made us united with Christ when we had no reason to be united. What about a commitment? We said Jonathan was there for David in his moment of greatest danger. His father's unjust anger had condemned David. And Jonathan advocated, he interceded on David's behalf to save him from his father's undeserved, unrighteous wrath. Jesus, on the other hand, in our moment of greatest danger, he advocates for us, he intercedes for us, but it's to save us from his father's just and deserved wrath. We can't say like David, what have I done wrong? I actually deserve to be condemned by Jesus' father, but Jesus comes as a friend and advocates for us. He is our friend, even when we don't deserve it. He's committed. There's an aspect of the gospel that's this whatever it takes aspect. Jesus was willing to do whatever it took to come down and make us his friends. Think about, we said Jonathan is this crown prince, and he treated David, this poor shepherd from a town of no importance, as a friend, sharing everything with him. At the beginning of the story, he takes off his robe, a sign of his, it's the symbol of him being the crown prince. He gives him his sword, his bow, his shield. There were not many military weapons like that. Not everybody had a sword, and Jonathan says, I'm going to give it to you. I'm taking off the thing that shows that I am the crown prince, my claim to the throne, and putting it on you. What does Jesus do? Well, we're not just Hicks from some nowhere town in Bethlehem. My mom said that maybe people would have called David a Judahbilly instead of a hillbilly. We're worse than that. We're not just from a small town. We live in a different place than Jesus lived. He was in heaven. He had every comfort imaginable, and we had no right to call him and say, will you come down here? Will you come be with us? And Jesus left his throne. He gave up the rights. What is Philippians 2 talks about, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he set it aside, and he counted himself, he humbled himself even to death on a cross. So he says, I'm going to come down there, and not only am I going to come down to be with you, even though you're from Nowhereville, he said, I'm not going to treat you as servants. He said, I'm going to treat you as friends. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. A servant doesn't know what his master is doing. A friend does. And Jesus said, even though I'm the crown prince, in a sense, and you're nobody, I'm going to come and attach myself to you. I'm going to be your friend. And if you think about what that must have felt like to David, a few weeks earlier, a few days earlier, he's tending sheep. And then the prince is saying, I'm going to be your best friend. And that's a description of what it feels like to become a Christian. We have nobody who's with us, no one who's that attached to us. And all of a sudden, the king of the universe comes down and said, I love you. I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to forsake you, no matter what. Even in the Great Commission, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And in Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, there's an amazing passage which says, if he's given us his son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The commitment that he's made to us is to share everything that he has. He's nothing. What can separate us from him? What can separate us from the love of God? What Paul goes through the list, nakedness, famine, sword. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. The commitment that he's made to us, again, even when we didn't deserve it, is deeper and more lasting than any other commitment there has been. And lastly, what about God's love towards us, his selfless love? Jonathan risked his life to save David because of their covenant friendship. Jesus gave his life. He didn't just risk it. He gave his life to save his friends, who he has irrevocably joined himself to in the new covenant. Jonathan risked his life when his dad threw a spear at him. Jesus didn't dodge the spear that was thrown at him. He knew that he was going to die, and he put himself in that situation because he wanted to save his friends. Jonathan gave up his claim to the throne and left his father to fulfill the covenant he made with David. Jesus didn't just give up the right to his throne. He left his throne and was forsaken by his father to fulfill the covenant he would make with his church. God is the friend that we need. God has provided a friend for us for our security. He has shown us steadfast love at great cost to himself. In this story, Jonathan at the end says, you know, if I'm still alive, this is chapter 20, as they're talking in verses 14 and 15, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And then at the very end, he says, The Lord shall be between me and you, between my offspring and your offspring forever. This word, some Bibles say deal kindly, but it's steadfast love or loving kindness of the Lord. It's the exact same word used to describe God's love towards us. We have been joined together with God in an irrevocable covenant. He is showing his steadfast love to us, and it will be forever. It's somewhat unusual to think about this between my offspring and your offspring forever. Why would they say forever when they are just two guys? They're not going to live forever, right? They wouldn't have been thinking that. But in fact, the offspring of David has made a covenant that lasts forever. And he's showing steadfast love to his friends. So, how do we respond? How do we respond to knowing that God has provided a king that loves us to be our friend for our safety and security forever? So, what is the proper response? And Jonathan saw that the Lord was with David. He pledged himself to David. He said, "Doesn't matter what it costs, I'm going to lay down the right to my kingdom, to my own throne." And he became his friend. The stakes are the same for us. The stakes are the same. Saul said, "As long as the son of Jesse lives, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." Right? Neither you nor your kingdom will be established. It's the same for us. If we are united in Christ, our kingdom will not be established. And what I mean by our kingdom is our own fleshly desires to be independent and to be king of our own world. As long as the true son of Jesse lives in our heart and we are bound to him, our kingdom will not be established. So our choice is be independent and act like Saul and say, I'm going to pretend like God did not reject my kingship, and I'm going to pretend to set up my own kingdom and be the king of my own little realm here. Or there's a lot better option. Pledge yourself in friendship to the king who loves you and enjoy all the benefits, not only of his friendship, but of his kingdom. It's a much better deal. And being friends with God does mean laying down your rights. You may face cursing. You may face hostility from family, like Jonathan did. It may not be easy, but in the end, you have a friend in the king who loves you, and that friendship is safe, secure, lasting, and forever. Imagine standing before God in heaven and hearing the question, why should I admit you into heaven? And as you're formulating your answer, before you can say anything, Jesus says, "Oh, he's with me. He's with me. He can come in. He's my friend." That's what we have when we are in Christ. Let us pray as we conclude. Father, we thank you that you have bound yourself irrevocably to us in a new covenant. We thank you that we have a friend in Jesus, and that is not just a cliche. When it's said about you, Lord, it carries weight. It means something. Thank you, Lord, that we have a safe and secure place as your friend. Lord, we didn't deserve this. Help us to see it the way that you see it, so that our hearts may be filled with gratitude and joy, and we may be transformed to be the kinds of friends that you have called us to be. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.